Let's pray together. Father, again, it is a great privilege that we are able to come before the throne of grace without fear and trepidation, for we come because of what Christ has done. And Father, we come and we request the very things that your heart desires. Lord, we pray for the children as they leave for their lessons. Father, we ask that you'll help them to be grounded deeply in your word and in your love. May your spirit teach them well. And Father, I pray for the teachers as they teach them as well, that you'll help them to teach clearly. Father, we also pray for ourselves. We pray, Lord, for those as we come here today, as we come in our own anguish and struggles and trials. Father, you know us like no one else does. And so we pray for the peace of God, the comfort of the Spirit. We also pray, Father, that you'll give us ears to hear your word and ask, Lord God, that these few passages, these few chapters in John's Gospel may continue to speak to us clearly. So, Father, we pray right now, give us ears, give us hearts that are courageous. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jack sat in the same pew year after year wondering if the gospel would ever impact his children, his wife, or his mother-in-law. At times when a certain topic came up, he'd turn to his friend and say, "Gee, I wish my brother Greg was here. He needs to hear this message." His spiritual life had been stagnant for years. He had actually learned this art of allowing God's word to simply wash over him. He can go to seminars, he can go to talks, he can hear multiple sermons, and he had this art of just letting the word of God wash over him. The message never impacted his life. It made no difference to his attitude or his action. Now, the Apostle John spent the last passage showing that those who claimed to know God but walked in darkness were kidding themselves. He says in verse 4, "The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him." But now John leaves the general, if anyone claims, and he looks at the specific, at individuals. "Yes, I'm speaking to you, young people. I'm speaking to you, older folk. I'm speaking to the housewives, to the retired people. I'm speaking to teenagers, to children." Though in our list he only has three categories, his advice applies to all of God's people. It's a writing technique that shows something is really important by repetition and by moving from the general to the specific. The message is not only for everyone, but it actually begins by focusing on the blessings we already have. Six times the apostle reminds us of the blessings we have. Each of these times begins with the word "because." Verse 12, "I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name." Now, friends, if you can read that your sins are forgiven, and think, "Yeah, it's nice," you've not understood what that means. In fact, if we listed all of the blessings that we enjoy, forgiveness would be among the top of the list. He says, "All your sins have been forgiven on account of his name." This alone, just this alone, should make us the most joyful people. Rejoicing, thankful. The fact that my sins are forgiven means that I can come to God confidently. You know, our world is filled with people who do not know what to do with their sin, past or present. The people they've hurt, the lives they have damaged, the bitter words that they cannot take back. Like the daughter who said to her mother, "I wish you were dead," and hasn't spoken to her for more than a decade. And now doesn't know what to do, how to take back those words. There are people today who are in anguish over what was done or said in the past. And today they turn to drugs, to alcohol. They invest their lives in work, anything to avoid thinking about what they cannot change. And then Jesus comes along and says, "Your sins are forgiven. I will wipe away all your sins and present you to the Father faultless." Now we can see where the Apostle John is heading in this passage. He actually wants to warn us not to fall in love with the world and its dangers. But he does this by firstly getting us to focus on the blessings we do have already. And John highlights four things here. He says, your sins are forgiven on account of his name. You have known the Father, verse 13. That is, he will never say to you, depart from me, I do not know you. Never. You know him and he knows you. He goes on, the word of God lives in you. And he says, fourthly, the fourth blessing, you have overcome the evil one. There are people who've grown up in the church and then left to follow their own ways. There are people who've heard the truth and may not have physically left the church, but their lives are not living in harmony with the word of God. And then there are those who have bowed the knee to Christ, who submit to his word and who enjoy his blessings. And the Lord opens their eyes for them to see the truth and rejoice in the truth, which is a great blessing indeed. The hymn writer describes the state of that person. He says, heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder song flow. Flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. Everything changes. The sky changes, the birds change, the mountains change. And so the apostle concludes all these blessings with the blessing of our victory. You have overcome the evil one. And we might scratch our head and think, well, have I? It doesn't mean the warfare's over. It does mean that we fight against a defeated enemy. It does mean that we fight in the strength of God and not in our own strength. It does mean that God's already told us he is defeated. Someone once asked me, what are the highlights of ministry? Thankfully, he didn't say, what are the lowlights of ministry? What are the highlights of ministry? I didn't have to think too long. It was this. The highlights of ministry is to see the scales fall off people's eyes, people who have had trouble understanding the gospel. Beforehand, the message was confusing. It didn't make sense. They can hear it 1,000 times. It just didn't make sense. And then one day, the penny drops. And they realize it's not about what they have done. It's not about how good they are. It's really about what Christ has done for them. And then suddenly the lights are turned on and reality hits home. This is the joy of seeing others understand all the blessings that are theirs and then anticipate the eternal blessings. There's nothing you can compare with that. I remember one excited person who had come to faith. He was so enthusiastic about what he'd learned, particularly that his sins were forgiven. It's amazing, he said. It's incredible. And sadly, there was a church person nearby and whispered to another friend, said quite cynically, yep, that excitement will soon wear off. And I thought, how sad. How sad for that person who had not tasted the living water that Christ gives. Someone who does not know the joy of the Lord, which can help us overcome every sorrow. So here John outlines what the Lord has done and the blessings he has given. He's forgiven your sins. He's brought you closer to the Father. He's placed his word in your heart and mind. And you have victory over the evil one. And he says, that's my bit. I've done my bit. That's my responsibility. What is your responsibility? Previously, John made it clear that obedience to the word of God was essential. If we claim to walk in the light and we don't walk in the light, we are liars. Now John describes what it means. What does it mean to walk in the light? What does it actually mean? It has to do with our attitude towards the world. In Pilgrim's Progress, we are told that every pilgrim must go through Vanity Fair. But where did John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, where did he get that description of Vanity Fair? Well, friends, he gets it from this very verse here. He gets it from 1 John 2:16. How he describes the Vanity Fair in his book and how John describes it are identical. The cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what a man has and does. That's the world. Even with all the blessings that God has given to us, there are still many people who will pass through Vanity Fair and are distracted left and right by all the trappings. Many will go through Vanity Fair, which is this world, and end up falling in love with it and remaining there. You know, many Israelites who were exiled to Babylon, eventually when the Lord said, your 70 years are over, you're free to go, we're told that many remained in Babylon. They did not want to go to the Promised Land. They had businesses. They had homes. They had possessions. They weren't interested in the Promised Land anymore. They were stuck in Babylon. Our world is littered with people who at some point heard the truth of the gospel and now settle for the temporary pleasures of the world. Now I'm okay. Life's good. It's all right. Paul says to Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica because he has loved the world. And when you read about Demas, he was a supporter of Paul, one of Paul's companions. He got sucked in. He fell in love with the world. And John says, do not love the world or anything of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father cannot be in him. What does it mean to love the world? It's obviously not the planet. God created this for us to enjoy. It's not even the good things we can enjoy. Paul says in Colossians 3, whatever you do, whatever word or deed, do whatever it is by giving thanks to the Lord God for his glory. It doesn't mean we'll remove ourselves from the world like hermits. No, Jesus says be in the world but not of the world. So what does it mean to love the world? Well, mainly it means to seek from it only what the Lord can give you. You know, when our bank balance becomes the source of our security, we have fallen in love with the world. When our house becomes more than accommodation, it's now become a status of our success, we have fallen in love with the world. When our clothes and our body image and our possessions become more about our value, we have fallen in love with this world. I remember seeing a young man, this is about 20 years ago, who had a hotted up car parked in his friend's driveway. I was trying to make a conversation with him and I said, hey mate, it's a nice car you got there. I still remember his words. He said, oh, thank you for saying that, really appreciate it. I've always wanted a car that would turn heads so people can look at this and say, wow, that's a really cool guy. Now, I know there are many people who think that. I've never heard anyone voice it. His car was not a means of transport. His car had become a symbol of his success, of his value, of his dignity. As he's driving around, he's going, I hope this car can achieve its purpose. Oh, what a cool guy. These cravings, says John, these cravings are part of our strong desire to elevate ourselves in the eyes of the world, that we can feel better about ourselves. What have you done? What do you have you can elevate and say, look at me? Our value, our dignity, our security can only come from the Lord Jesus, who made us and created us, and yet we still look at them, look for them in the world, through work, through money, through possessions. About 10 years ago, the banks decided that they'd no longer wait for people to apply for home loans. They became proactive, and they tapped into the cravings of people for recognition and acceptance. And here's one of the advertisements that was extremely successful for them, but it brought devastation to many people. The ad went like this. Can you think of what you can do with $20,000? Can you? Can you think of what you can do with $20,000? What about a new swimming pool? An overseas holiday? What about an extension to your house? Or a new boat? What would you do with $20,000? Now, it's not a gift. Well, the commercial then goes from being black and white and turns into colour. And then you see a man standing in his new boat, surrounded by all these attractive women. Apparently, the bank wasn't selling a boat. It was selling respect. It was selling acceptance. It was selling approval. You too could have all of that. Until you read the fine print and work out how much interest you're paying. Today our world is filled with people who choose to live by their passion, who've rejected God's word. And that leads to broken families. It leads to lives that are shattered. It leads to relationships that are damaged. It leads to physical bodies that show the devastation. These all belong to the cravings we have. The cravings to build ourselves up. When Jesus says, you cannot be raised more than 100%. That's where you are in Christ. Well, the second warning John gives us is the dangers of the lust of the eyes. Not only is there a pull from us internally because of sin, there's also a pull from what we see. Now, salesmen know that decisions are often made purely by how things look. First impressions, vitally important. And we see this problem back in Genesis, where we're told that Eve saw the fruit, it looked good to the eyes, and she took and she ate. Achan, we're told, brought disaster upon the nation of Israel. He saw the gold and he took it. King David was on his roof and he looked down and saw this beautiful lady bathing. And he gave in to his desires. In fact, these three temptations that Satan tempted Jesus with are all actually contained in this one verse. Jesus' first temptation was to turn bread into stone, a stone into bread. And the question was, would his hunger be enough to give in? Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. No. The second temptation was an external one. It was an issue of trust. Would Jesus trust his Father? After all, look at where your loving Father's put you. You are the creator of the universe and you're subject to the Romans. People around you hate you. They slander you. They mock you. You've only got a handful of followers. This is what the Father has done for you. Put him to the test. See if he really cares for you. This, so many people have fallen for. People who are struggling in many ways. Satan comes and says, where is your God now? This loving God, this powerful God. Where is he? Follow me instead. I can guarantee these things. Jesus saw through Satan's lies, told him he trusted the Father without the need to test him. Finally, the devil took him to the high mountain, showed him all the kingdom and all the glory and all the splendor, and said, I'll give you all of this if you just bow down and worship me. Imagine all the glory you can have, all the likes you can have, all the followers you can have. See, let's not be fooled. For your soul, Satan would make the trade. If riches or health or reputation will keep you in his clutches, he would give you those things. Esau traded his spiritual blessing for a pot of stew. Many today will hand over their spiritual privileges for worldly glory and fame instantly. Do not love the world, says John, or the things of the world. Don't cling to anything. Enjoy the things God has given you. Enjoy them, but hold on to them loosely. Now, why is that? Because of verse 17. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Why cling to the things that are passing away? Hold them loosely. Enjoy them, but hold them loosely. You know, whenever I see those wonderful sand sculptures on the beach, two thoughts go through my head. The first is the absolute genius of those who created them. I'm the least artistic person in the world, but I really appreciate good art. And to see the detail and the patience and the creativity of those things, it's amazing. But my second thought always is this: how sad that all this work, all this beauty, all this creativity will be swept away at the next high tide. Gone. That's what John wants to do with us. He begins by showing us the blessings we enjoy in Christ, which are ours eternally. Your sins are forgiven. You now have a relationship with the Father. You can come into his presence anytime. The word of God is in us and we have overcome the evil one. Shall we treat the things of this world which are passing away as blessings? Should we look to the world for our significance when Jesus had already said, "You are perfect in my sight and you are loved unconditionally"? Shall I use my money or work or superannuation or security to be like the rich fool, forgetting that our lives are dependent on God and not what we have or our possessions? Shall we use the blessings that God has given to us to draw significance from them and value from them? As Christian and Faithful walked through Vanity Fair, the merchants called out all that was for sale. "Come, buy houses, trades, places, honours, pleasures, amusements. We have silver, we have gold. We have worldly glory, we have reputation. Come and buy. Everything the heart desires, everything the eyes want. Come, stranger, what will you buy?" And Christian, quoting Proverbs 23, says this: "We buy the truth. We buy the truth, and the truth is not for sale." It didn't exist there. They didn't have it for sale. Many will enter Vanity Fair, but very few will continue their journey on Celestial City. The Bible has a long, long list of people who fell in love with the world and traded their soul for a pot of stew. In our previous passage, John showed us it is impossible to claim to know God and walk in darkness. Now in verse 15, he says it's impossible to live with a foot in each camp. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And here's the question for us this morning. Is it possible for the Lord to bless you without treating that blessing as a distraction, or without using that blessing to elevate yourself? The Corinthian church used the gift that God had given for self-glory and for pride. The very gift that God had given for the common good, they used to elevate themselves. Our money, our house, our talents, our gifts, our time, our possessions all belong to God. We are stewards and not the owners. Let's focus on the blessing Christ has given to us. What a list that is. And while we're looking upwards, we are not in danger of falling in love with the world. While ever our significance and value and dignity come from the Lord who made us and created us, we will not try to reap value from the things we own. Do you know the peace of God which passes all understanding that Paul speaks about in Philippians? Our world cannot give it. Do you experience the inexpressible joy that Peter speaks about? The world can't help you there. Do you have the confidence in the Lord Jesus on the day of judgment? Only Christ can give that. "These," says John, "are all yours in abundance. Do not love the world. It's passing away. Love the one who lives into eternity." Let us pray. Father God, once again we are thankful to you for reminding us of the things which are essential. Father, we thank you for the fact we can enjoy the things of this world. We want to thank you, Father, for the many blessings we enjoy each day, for your grace upon us. Father, help us in enjoying your blessings, not to invest in them, not to seek from them the things that only you can give. Give us wisdom. Help us to control the cravings, the lust of the eyes. And Father, help us to trust your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I love to tell the story of Jesus and his love. There is no greater story than that. Let's stand together again as we sing that wonderful old hymn, "I Love to Tell the Story."